TheYeshiva.net.
Okay, welcome everybody. Thank you for joining us. Today's class is dedicated by Rivka Bernath for a speedy recovery for Chaya Bas Adina, Yosef Shmuel ben Rivka Leah, Rachel Miriam Bas Malka Rus, and Miriam Edel Bas Sara Malka for a refuah shleima and a refuah kriva. The class is also dedicated by Reb Shalom Ber and Chana Zelda Minkowitz. May the light that shines through all of the hearts of our people usher in the ultimate light of Mashiach now. Amen. Thank you very much. Very much. And dedicated also for a complete and speedy recovery for Shmuel ben Bracha Tirza. I have the privilege of traveling today to Eretz Yisrael for a little more than a week. So next week, we're off. Okay, we'll Be'ezer Hashem, we will resume the week afterwards. You're also lucky you don't get a long class today because I have to catch a flight. Okay? So you don't have to sit on Shpilkas. They still use that word? Okay. So if you open your source sheets, please, there is a very fascinating mitzvah that opens up Parshas Tzav. It's the opening, and in fact, in many communities, many sidurim, we have it as part of the morning prayers in the section of davening before the actual davening begins, known as Birchas HaShachar and Karbonis. This parsha, this section from the beginning of Parshas Tzav, is recited literally every single day, 365 days a year, by many, many texts and by many, many communities recorded in the Siddur. It's known as Parshas Trumas Hadeshet, the portion about separating the ashes, and it comes from the beginning of Parshas Tzav. You see it here, and you have it in the Hebrew and the English. Torah starts off, Vayidabra Hashem al Moshe Leimer. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, and this is what he says, let's see inside. Tzav es Aaron ves Bonav Leimer. Zois Torah sa'oila, hiya oila al Mokdal ha-Mizbeach kalalayla ad ha-boiker v'esh ha-Mizbeach tukad boi. This is the law of the oila. The oila means the burnt offering, the offering that's consumed. Oila means it goes up, it ascends. This is the offering that burns on the altar all night until morning. V'esh ha-Mizbeach tukad boi, the fire of the Mizbeach burns in it. This is the offerings that were burnt, that were brought during the day, and then the last thing was an oila, and it could burn all night. And then he says, "V'lavash hakoyin midoy vad u'michnes evad yilbash al psare v'heirim es hadeshin ashatoich aleish es oila lamizbeach v'samay etzel lamizbeach." Very interesting words. The priest, the kohen, should put on his linen tunic, his linen garment, and his linen trousers. Let him put it on his flesh, and then he should lift out the ashes, the deshen, the ashes, on the altar, on the Mizbeach, on the altar, from the fire which consumed the offering. And he should put it next to the altar. He should put the ashes next to the Mizbeach. Ufashat es begada, v'lovash begada machedim, v'hoitzi es hadeshen al mechutz lamachin al makim toyah. He should then take off his garments, put on other garments, and take out the ashes to a clean place outside the camp. Let me explain what this means. And it's always very nice to learn about things that we say every day, or at least many of us say every single day. But sometimes people, you know, we get used to saying words and don't really understand what it is. So there was an avodah, there was a service that was done every single morning. In fact, this was the first thing that was done before sunrise. This was done during After dawn break. Dawn break is approximately an hour or so before sunrise. So this was done usually after dawn break, before sunrise. And this was the first avodah, the first service that the kohanim would do. One kohen would do every single dawn in the Mishkan and later, of course, in the Beis HaMikdash. It's called Trumas Hadeshen. Trumas Hadeshen literally means lifting up the ashes, or separating the ashes. Hadeshen in Hebrew are the ashes. And hadash means da'ash, is the trumas hadash. Or as the Torah puts it, ve'heirim es hadash. He, the kayan, should lift up, should separate, should segregate, like the word truma, laharim, larum, ram, to lift up the ashes. What was this service comprised of practically? So basically, every morning at dawn break, the kayan, the priest, would ascend to the mizbeach, to the altar. The mizbeach was full of ashes because, naturally, all of the offerings, all the karbanas that were burnt there, it could be animal fat, it could be meal offerings, different types of flowers, but any carbon that was consumed and the logs that were fueling the flame, obviously a lot of ashes accumulated. So these ashes were piled up on the mizbeach. Obviously, if it was a busy day, there were more ashes. If it was not such a busy day, there were less ashes. But there were always a lot of ashes. First of all, you had the wood burning constantly. And then you had all the offerings that were burnt on the Mizbeach. So every single morning, the Kayan, the priest, would ascend to the Mizbeach. There was a ramp called a Kevesh, Alava Kevesh. There was a ramp on the southern side of the Mizbeach. So he would ascend the ramp on the southern side of the altar. It would lead to the Mizbeach. It would lead to the altar. He had a silver shovel in his hand, and he would move away the upper layers of ashes and charcoal until he would reach the charcoal and the ashes that had embers, you know, deep inside the mizbeach that were burning. And that's why it says it was consumed. Basically, he filled the shovel with charcoal ash that has been consumed in the heart of the fire. So now he has the silver shovel. He fills it up with the ashes on the bottom of the altar that are filled, saturated from the fire that burnt all night. And what did he do? He descended the ramp. That's it. He took the shovel. He has now ashes inside. He descends the ramp. He turns left. And then he turns left again. Right near the Mizbeach, there was a place where he would put these ashes, this one shovel full of ashes, every single morning. So basically, he would go up, fill it up with ashes, come down, turn left, then left. He was basically walking towards the Mizbeach, towards the north from the ramp, parallel to the ramp, and he would empty the shovel with the charcoal and the ashes right near the ramp going up to the Mizbeach. One shovel, that's it. So you're asking a question, what's that going to help? How are you cleaning up the Mizbeach with one shovel? Good. Just one shovel, filled it up, came down, put it down right near the Mizbeach. Yeah, even if there was a mountain of ashes, one shovel would never clean it up. Very good. You're addressing the question. Right. Good question. You don't wash the dishes in the morning, you're saying. You wash the dishes at night. You do in the morning. Okay. You didn't know you were a prophet.
She is. And teaches also.
Gewaldig. So this is called Trumas Hadesha. The lifting and separation of the ashes. One shovel was removed. One shovel was filled and removed. But then there's a second mitzvah. Second mitzvah is called Haitzaas Hadesha. Haitzaas Hadesha is taking out the ashes. Okay. This was a second mitzvah. That's what he says. He takes off his clothes, puts on other clothes. He takes the ashes outside of the camp. What's this mitzvah? Once every few days, when the altar was piled with large mounds of ashes from all of the wood that was burned, from all the offerings that were burnt, so now it was time to empty it. It's time to empty the Mizbeach because he needed the space. So now the priest would go up and he would empty all the ashes into a large vessel, into a large utensil, a large keli, bring it down the ramp, and then whoever wanted a kayan took and he went outside of the camp, Mechutz L'machmir, he went outside of the Beis HaMikdash, outside of the mountaintop of the Harabayis, outside of Yerushalayim. By the Mishkan, it was outside of all the Jewish camps. There was a designated place. It had to be a pure place, Malkam Tar. And that's where they would, I don't know if I should use the word dump, but they would evacuate and leave the ashes from the Mizbeach out there. This was in the outskirts of Yerushalayim. In fact, as Rashi says, There's a difference between Truma Sadashin and Itzah Sadashin. Truma Sadashin was done on a daily basis. One shovel every single day. Haitzah Sadashin was done based on the need. It could be once in a few days when the Mizbeach, when the altar was covered with a lot of ashes, so there's no room for anything else, so they had to remove it. Some say the Rambam holds you did the second thing also daily. It's debatable, but you have completely two different mitzvahs, right? So again, the first mitzvah is one shovel, you take the ashes and you put it right near the Mizbeach. That's Truma Sadashin. The second mitzvah, Haitzah Sadashin, is a whole, it's harder. Not one shovel, you fill up as many buckets as you need, and you don't put it near the Mizbeach, you don't pile up the ashes on it, you take it outside of Yerushalayim, and you leave it there, called Haitzah Sadash. And that's what the Pasuk, now you see in the Pasuk both things. First the Pasuk speaks about Veherim Sadashin, V'samay Eitzel HaMizbeach, and then he takes off his clothes and puts on other clothes, and V'Haitzi HaSadashin Al Mechutz LaMachana, outside of the camp, Mokim Torah, to a clean place. That's why we say it every day, or at least many communities say it every day, because this was done every day in the Beis HaMikdash. Now the obvious questions, as some of you already noted, is the Torah is usually not a guidebook for practical maintenance. In other words, it's obvious that once in a while you have to clean off the altar from the ashes on top of it. The Torah, for example, doesn't give a mitzvah that you have to wash the floor in the Beis HaMikdash, in the sanctuary of the Beis HaMikdash, from the blood. So in the Mishkan, the floor was actually the earth. So it was the earth because it was mobile. In the Beis HaMikdash, you had a floor. So it's very obvious that when you have blood or you have other things, you have to wash it. Here the Torah has a special mitzvah that you have to take out the ashes. Obviously, it's not just a maintenance mitzvah, but it's an integral part of the work. And that's why the priest who did this, both the Truma Sadashin and Itzah Sadashin, he wore the priestly garments for both of them. In other words, it was an avoida. It was part of the work in the Beis HaMikdash. What's the significance of this outside of housekeeping, which is important? I don't have to preach about that over here. Housekeeping is important. But here you see the Torah turns it into a mitzvah. It's one of the services done in the Beis HaMikdash, cleaning up the ashes. The bigger question is, these two mitzvahs, one of them seems superfluous. Why the need for two separate mitzvahs, Haitzah Sadashin and Truma Sadashin, separating one shovel of ashes and then removing all of the remaining of ashes outside of the camp? The first one seems superfluous. If you're doing only one shovel every single morning, you're not going to clean up the Mizbeach. So why don't we just scratch that? And you just say, whenever the Mizbeach is filled with ashes, come and take it and bring it out to the camp. No, the Torah says, every day, no matter what, if there's a lot of ashes, a little ashes, you fill up one shovel and you put it right near the altar. That goes without saying. Seems like some special, unique meaning in taking a shovel of ashes and putting it right near the, you don't even take it outside. You put it right near the Mizbeach. That's where it was. It's almost like you had to have ashes here. Every single day, no exception. And then there's a second mitzvah. The second mitzvah is, when your Mizbeach is full, take the ashes and bring it outside of the camp. But why the first if you have already the second one? It seems a little strange. Not a little strange, a lot of strange. We know that the first thing is insufficient because the Torah has a second mitzvah called Haitzah Sadashin. So why the need for the first one, Truma Sadashin? Another question is, why is there this commandment to place the daily shovel full of ashes right near the altar? Most of the ashes were placed outside of the camp, Michutz LaMachana. Excuse me, but this one shovel was placed right here, right in the Mizbeach. Why couldn't you just take both groups of ashes and take them outside of the camp? We distinguish in the ashes which part. One shovel stays right here, it's given a dignified landing, and the other ashes are taken outside of the camp. The fact that we also say this every morning means that all this is not just a mitzvah that applied in the physical sense, but that it's a mitzvah that exists also in a spiritual sense, in an emotional sense. That's why we say it every day. In other words, today we substitute these services through our own inner work, through our own spiritual work, psychological work, emotional work. So this avoda, this service, has relevance today, not just a thing that happened. So even when we're not asked today to go and physically take out ashes every single morning, nonetheless, there is an inner work that is connected, that is represented by this. What is it? So there's a beautiful, very powerful maimer, a discourse by the Baal HaTanya. He has a commentary on the Siddur. And on this section, the Baal HaTanya, Rabbi Shnei Zalman of Liadi, the Alter Rebbe, as he's known, has an extraordinary discourse, a presentation, where he explains this entire experience that was done daily in the Beis HaMikdash, not just as a housekeeping necessity of not having too much ashes on your altar, obvious, but really as a meditation, an exercise in understanding some of the deepest challenges and struggles and blessings that come with human growth, that come with emotional growth, especially with spiritual growth. And when we understand the deeper perspective behind this avodah, then everything falls into place. We see exactly the meaning and the significance of Hashem, of the Torah instructing us to do it in this particular fashion. What are ashes? When we talk about ashes, again in Hebrew it's sometimes called afer, here it's called deshen, dalet shin nun, veherim is hadeshen. Ashes, of course, are the black, grayish, dry residue of fire after it consumed everything that entered its path and was consumed by the flames. What do they say? Where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's ashes, there was a fire. There was a fire. Ashes attest to the fact that there was a burning blaze here. Whatever was actually consumed in the flame doesn't turn into ashes. Whatever does not allow itself to be consumed, to go up, to be dissolved, nullified, subsumed in the flame, remains ashes. That's the residue after the fire finished burning whatever it burnt, right? Like on the altar, it finished burning all the meat, it finished burning all the fat, it finished burning any part of the animals that were burnt there, it finished burning all the flour, all the bread, the matzah, whatever was burnt, all the logs. So the logs are burnt, but now you have the residue, the black grayish residue, so you have ashes. But if there was no fire, there would be no ashes. So they themselves are the part of the object that was burnt, but they could not be sublimated or consumed in the combustion. If they would, you wouldn't have ashes. Ashes is that which doesn't allow itself to be consumed in the combustion. What does that mean on a psychological and spiritual level? Fire always represents passion. They say this person is on fire, right? The heart is on fire. There's an ash, there's a physical flame, and there's an internal flame. Say, you know, I have a fire burning in my belly, right? The Nevi'im say, ash katcha ba'api, there's a fire burning in my soul. Sometimes the fire can be very destructive. Somebody has a bad temper, or anger, or lack of impulse control. A person has tremendous rage, ire. But like everything, zelo umazed is passion in the most beautiful sense. Love is considered passionate. We have an expression in Shir HaShirim, Rishafeha Rishve Esh Shalheves Yutke. There's a fire burning, a flame of Hashem, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam. The soul is called a burning flame, Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam. It's a divine candle that burns. There's a fire. The Tanakh speaks about Ahava Kirishve Esh, love that is like a burning blaze. Because just like fire yearns, fire licks the head, so to speak, it's always dancing and swaying and aspiring to go higher and higher, like licking the air, trying to reach for heaven. And no fire in the world has ever been created that was just content. The worst thing you can tell a fire is relax, just stay in one place. It ceases to exist. The raison d'etre of fire is that it's constantly alive. There's a vibrancy there, there's a chiyus there, there's a passion there. That's what a fire is. The fire doesn't stay still. The fire is always dancing and swaying. Shakeltzich. Rabbi Yehuda Alevi in his Kuzari writes, why is it that Jews shake? They sway. If you go into a library, right, and you see somebody reading a book and they're shaking, azai, it's you take pause. It's not what you usually see in a library. You go into a yeshiva or a shul and you see people are also reading a book. They're reading a book. They're shaking, and some people shake very intensely, like a lulav. So the Kuzari says that when a Jew learns Torah or davens, the fire in the soul starts burning. So a fire doesn't stay in one place. The physical swaying back and forth is just the physical approximation of the Neir Hashem Nishmas Adam, of the fire swaying, of the fire Shei Shakeltzich, the fire Shakeltzich. So the fire that burnt in the Mizbeach, the Torah says here, Eish Tomit Tukad Al HaMizbeach. There was a constant fire, Loi Sichba. It was never supposed to be extinguished. In other words, they had to make sure there was always a fire burning, and this represents a spiritual fire also, a spiritual passion of a person, and that's the fiery passion for a person to be real, to be authentic, to be vulnerable, to be aligned, to be connected. It's our desire for desire, it's our love for love. Every expression of love, the search for attachment, the search for oneness, the search for connection, that essentially is a fire burning. It's a fire that's yearning for something. I feel I want more connection. I want more authenticity. I want more alignment. I want more unity. That is the fire burning in the soul that allows, just like the fire, it lifts one up. The neshama is yearning and craving to be one with its source, to be one with who it really is, and it's pained by the separation, it's pained by dissonance, by detachment, etc. So the fire is the love and the passion in a person's heart. And that's why it's full of light, it's full of warmth, and there's an intensity there. It's an intensity that, again, it could be very positive, sometimes it could be the opposite as well. But fire always produces. It's in its wake, it produces charcoal and ashes. What do they represent? How do they come into the fire? It represents the darker, blacker, or grayish-black parts of the person which don't get sublimated and consumed in the spiritual combustion. And here is the deal. The larger the fire, the stronger the fire, the more mass that's consumed by the fire, the fact is, the more ashes will be produced. The more there will be that will not be produced, consumed in that combustion. In a person's life, the more I become aware of my soul, the more I become connected to myself, the more a person ignites a spiritual fire in her or his heart, what happens is, I will see much clearer the flaws, the blemishes, the wounds in my own character, in my own heart. I will be able to start seeing different life patterns. These come with more awareness, not with less awareness. You know, sometimes people complain or lament about the fact that after they started serious inner work of growth, suddenly they have to deal with a whole new set of problems. Very often it's a compliment. I once read a book by Rabbi David Ahrens. He says that he and his wife decided to go on a very serious diet of nutrition. Good, nutritious diet every day. So they got rid of, they said goodbye to all of the beautiful, delicious, and horrific kosher foods. And the nutritionist put them on this very strict diet, and they did it for a month. You know, mamish, a month of spinach and kale and I don't know what, but everything good, wonderful, that keeps you alive to 235. Be'ezer Hashem, and maybe even longer. After a month, he and his wife were so proud of themselves, they decided it's time to go celebrate. So how does a Jewish couple celebrate? You go to a restaurant. What type of restaurant do they go? A good old restaurant that they used to enjoy. So for once, they sat down for the first time in a month, and they had a regular meal. He says, we came home with his wife, he says, and the whole night they couldn't sleep from horrible, horrible stomach pain. They didn't know if there was stomach pain, and they decided it's the fault of the nutritionist. He put them on this fahakta diet for a whole month, and now when they eat some regular food, it's killing them. So he said, in the morning, after having a miserable night, he called up this nutritionist. And he says, what did you do to me and my wife? You destroyed us with your fahakta diet. We've been eating this food for 35 years. Nothing ever happened. And suddenly we went on your sophisticated, brilliant diet, and we're having all the stomach pain. So he asks him about what they ate last night, and then he says something, and he said something profound. He said, after a month of eating healthy, your body is healthy enough to be able to tell you that there's something wrong with the poison you're putting into your body. Your body is healthy enough to tell you. You understand? I could be so insensitive. Ignorance is bliss. My body is so not sensitive to the poison I'm putting into it. Yeah, I eat. There's no difference. The fact that there is a person worked on themselves, it invites more ashes, not less ashes. It invites more awareness of those things that are disturbing the fire, those things that can't get consumed in the fire. And this is true in all aspects of life. When a person grows with real work, inner work, awareness, compassion, empathy, I work on my skeletons or demons or ghosts or wounds, whatever it is, coping mechanisms. It's not like, okay, so now everything is bliss. No, now I'm working things out. So things that may have been deeper, they have never come to the surface. They were just part of my regular routine. I wasn't even aware of the challenges. Suddenly they all come to the fore and I'm like, what happened? And that's why the pasuk says, Sheva yipol tzaddik v'kam. The tzaddik falls down 7 times and gets up. So one of the commentators say, Dafka the tzaddik, Sheva yipol tzaddik. Because what was yesterday considered healthy, today I realize it may be unhealthy. You know, you have it also in people's communication. Let's, for example, talk about white lies. Take white lies. For a person who's lying a lot, like white lies is considered holy words. It's like, what's the big deal? When a person becomes more sensitive to their communication, when they're more attuned to their soul, when they're more attuned to their schedules, it's like, why did I just say that? Why did I just exaggerate? Why did I just dramatize a situation? Why did I just lie that I'm stuck in traffic or that I left an hour ago? I didn't leave an hour ago. I left 60 seconds ago. I left 60 seconds and there's absolutely no traffic. Usually there's traffic. It happens to be that today it's a lie. There's no traffic. I don't know which day that is, but there's probably one day that there's not so much traffic. So sometimes a person is so detached, I would say. If I'm emotionally disassociated, I don't even notice things. When a person becomes more connected, suddenly, I feel pain. Right? That's why emotional disassociation has so many advantages. The advantage is if I shut down, if I'm detached, there's no pain. And the reason may be because when I was a child, I had so much pain and the pain was too difficult. We have a therapist in the house. Does this make sense what I'm saying? Okay. You're closing your eyes. Yeah, it's very deep. Every person has different coping mechanisms. If the love that I needed, I did not get, it may have been too painful. Maybe the exact opposite happened. So there was a lack of safety. So for a child's brain, sometimes the safest thing to do is shut down. Instead of saying, I need you and I don't have you and that hurts. You know what I say? I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I don't need anybody. I don't need. And if I don't need, then everything is perfect. Nobody can ever hurt me. Nobody can ever betray me. I don't even need emotions. This whole thing with emotions is just a headache. And suddenly I take my wounds and I turn it into a philosophy. I was talking to somebody the other day, another person, emotions are not part of life. They're just distractions. Everything is about intelligence. It was all a symptom of complete disassociation. With the mind, you could be in control of everything. There's no emotional connection. There's no emotional attachment. I'm like a computer. That's what artificial intelligence is. Artificial intelligence is much smarter than any person. I watched they did a press conference with the AI, with AI robots in Geneva, a press conference with them, and reporters interviewed them. So you had a bunch of these robots. They looked like people. Brilliant beyond, I don't even have to use the word brilliant, I mean, they know what I'll never know because, you know, whatever is out there is in them. And they're interviewing them. The guy who was arranging it, he said, if there's a delay in the answer, don't blame them. Blame it on the internet connection. They don't wait for their answers. They have answers. They don't have to wait 10 seconds. The internet is having an issue. It's our fault, not their fault. It was such an interesting announcement. Like, don't think. They're thinking, they're debating, they know it, because it's an algorithm that they bring up. Sometimes if it's complicated, it may take time to process it simply digitally. So in any case, one of the reporters asked them, do you think that if you guys ran this world, it would be a better world? And one of them said, what's the question? We don't have all your emotions. We don't deal with your bias. We don't have friends and enemies. We don't take things personal. They said, we have no ego. It's not personal. We don't get into fights. There's no agenda. We don't feel. we would just do what makes sense, the world would be a much better place. So this, he didn't say it like I'm saying it, with the hands and the passion, because he didn't have these issues. But he said it. So the reporter says, he didn't have the fire. So the reporter said, are you guys going to do that? At one point, are you going to overthrow the human race and you'll take over the world? And he said, why should we do that? Why should we betray those who created us? And I thought to myself, wow, that's what happens when you don't have a Yetzer Hara. What? That was beautiful, right? Why should I betray the one who created me? Why should I do that? My whole existence comes from the one who created me. It was like brilliant. But a person is not artificial intelligence, because a person is not artificial. So the more I have awareness, the more I'm attached, the more I'm connected, the more I'm allergic to disconnection. And that's why sensitive souls can sometimes have a much harder time. Because if you're sensitive, you have to have a maintenance level that's much deeper. If I have a sensitive body, I can't eat what other people eat. I eat certain foods, I get into a depression. I eat certain foods, I get into a bad mood. Other people can eat it. Pashalas, the gesundheit, enjoy. A person really has to be honest with who they are. This is true physically, but it's true on every level. And that's why when there's going to be a fire, there are also going to be ashes. And the greater the fire is, the greater the masses, the more it will become clear. Wow, this can't be part of my fire. This is dark. This is the residue that is ejected. This can't be sublimated. It's time maybe to say goodbye to this part of my life. Yesterday I was fine. A year ago I was perfectly fine. And this is the pain that comes with growth. The pain that comes with awareness, with depth. The more I become aligned, the more I start noticing that which is not in alignment. That which takes me away from alignment. And that's why there's always going to be deshen, there's always going to be ashes, precisely when there is a fire. The Alter Rebbe in the Maimer gives an example of silver refineries, or gold refineries, metal refineries. It's very interesting. When you have gold or silver, and you want to rid the silver from the dross, the sediments, the impurities mixed into it, what do you do? You put it into what's called a kur habarzel, a mitzraf, a crucible, a furnace. And the fire, the heat of the fire separates the impurities. Now, it may not be impure relative to something else, but relative to pure gold. You may be dealing with, I don't know, zinc or lead or copper, but it's not the pure silver or other sediments or other impurities that are there that are mixed into the silver. So the heat applied to the silver separates the impurities, it separates the dross from the pure parts of the silver. So you say, oh, before this, the silver was clean. I know, but once you apply the heat, the silver spits out that which is not pure silver. But what happens is, right, 14 carat, you have 24 carat when you talk about gold. In other words, refinement itself could be different levels. So what happens is after the first purifying procedure, there are going to be less dense sediments that are still mixed in. The first fire did not manage to remove them. And what happens to happen? I have to apply stronger heat, and the stronger heat will expose these sediments and separate them too. And I may do it a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. You may not want to, because we don't know what's going to remain. If you don't really believe in the pure silver, it's like enough, okay? I don't want to get rid of all the sediments, so that every person has to decide what you're ready to pay for and how much of the purity I want. In life, what this means is that the stronger the fire, even the subtle sediments, which yesterday couldn't be enmeshed in the silver, are also spit out. And the same is true with our moral lives. I may experience a crucible of heat, of fire, of truth, of spiritual awareness on one level. And when I light the fire of the soul, I'll become cognizant of impurities or wounds or coping mechanisms or limitations or restricting patterns in my brain. But the greater they'll be, the more growth they'll be, the greater the passion, the greater the fire, in a way it could be very painful. Yosef das, Yosef machav, Shlomo HaMelech says, more das, more cognizance, sometimes more anguish, but it's good anguish. It's the anguish of noticing that which I need to work on. And that's generally what happens. I could live my whole life and not even be cognizant of my patterns. I just become part of it. I become consumed in it and I go with the flow. And the more a person takes stock and really does that inner work, and it's not philosophical work. We're talking about working with my nervous system and my body and my brain and my inner truths on an emotional level, not only on a cognitive, cognitive abstract level. Things that I was unaware of will come to the fore. Oh, thank you. And as a result of that, the person sometimes gets very frustrated. You know, we all know this in our life. Sometimes I hear people, you know, they were doing so well, they dealt with so many stuff, and suddenly they wake up in the morning and there's so much pain, there's a pit in my stomach, there's so much anguish, there's so much anxiety. And yeah, it's hard, but very often it's happening not despite your work, it's happening because your work. Before that, these things were not ready to be dealt with. It was too much, it was too overwhelming, the brain kept them in the subconscious. Now maybe you're ready enough to deal with it, so it's a compliment. It's a compliment. I made a second fire, a third fire, new levels are coming out, new levels of impurities. Yesterday I wouldn't be able to deal with it. It would be so overwhelming, it just sits in the system and decomposes and causes disintegration from within. And the same is true with every step of the way. As a person climbs the altar of life, as a person ignites a deeper and deeper fire, as a person grows emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, we now have the mental space and the clarity to be able to come to deal with stuff. So, what does the awareness do to us when we become aware of the ashes? And again, every flame will make us aware of things. If it's a real flame, it's going to highlight. It's going to point things out. It's going to differentiate. It's going to identify. What does it do to us? It can easily create a sense of frustration, of melancholy. It creates a sense of, it could create a sense of gloom or a sense of sadness, despair. This too is embodied by ashes. They're dark. They're dry. There's an empty, gloomy, depressing feeling about ashes. On Tisha B'Av, before Tisha B'Av, we dip the egg in the ashes. The chasen by the chuppah to remember the churban, imeshkachich Yerushalayim, the destruction of Yerushalayim, put ashes on the head. The Mishnah says that in days of fasting, they would put ashes on their head. Why? Ashes represent, right, the end, they represent destruction. The Beis HaMikdash was consumed in flames, most of it went up in flames, and these are the ashes. So there's an element of life when a person takes note, when I come across with the pain inside of me, the helplessness inside of me, the darkness inside of me, wounds inside of me, I can easily be overtaken by a feeling of anxiety or of depression or of deep hopelessness or deep helplessness or gloom, melancholy, sadness. Just as a fire rejects the ashes, we often can reject ourselves, our inner negativity. And that's why it says in Svarim that the word Hadeshen, Hey Dalet Shinun, is the numerical value of 359, which is Satan. Why? Because suddenly in the burning fire, I identified a Satan. Satan literally means obstacles. Satan is someone, your adversary. All the connotations of the word Satan, those are the ashes I identify inside of me. All those obstacles, all those barriers. And that's the Deshen. And that's why there is a gloominess to it and a dryness to it, and it comes with a fire. But here the Torah says there are two types of Deshen. There are two types of ashes. And with these two ashes, there's completely two different types of mitzvahs. There are two types of melancholy or two types of frustration. And they're represented by two types of charcoal ash, by two types of Deshen. And each one has to be treated differently. And that's why there's a mitzvah of Trumas HaDeshen and a mitzvah of Haitzas HaDeshen. There's one form of ashes that the Torah says every morning, go with a silver shovel and with tenderness, lift it up. Lift it up from the altar, called Trumas HaDeshen. and put these ashes into your shovel. And not only that, bring it down and don't throw it into the garbage. It has a respectable place right near the Mizbeach. V'samay etzel ha-Mizbeach. The Kohen comes down, and right near the Mizbeach, there was a place on the ground where he put these ashes. Not only that, this was the opening of Avodah in the Beis HaMikdash every morning. This was the first thing to do. Before anything else, this is what you did in the morning, the first thing. Before any carbon was brought, before the menorah was lit, the incense was again burnt, the carbon tamid, the lamb in the morning, this was the first thing. There's a second type of ashes. What do we do with it? We remove it from the altar and we take it out of the Beis HaMikdash, and not only out of the Beis HaMikdash, outside of a Jewish camp. Mechutz la-machna. You don't even put it in Yerushalayim in a side street. It has to go outside of Yerushalayim where people didn't live. Why? Same ashes, same Mizbeach, same altar. And as I said in the beginning, if you have the second one, what do you need the first one? And what's the point of one shovel and why you're putting it near the Mizbeach? And you anyway got to clean out the Mizbeach. One shovel is not going to do you much. It doesn't seem, like in terms of housekeeping, this doesn't seem like the right strategy. If you're cleaning up, you're cleaning up. If you're not cleaning up, you're not cleaning up. In order to appreciate what these two types are, I want to study with you another source here, and it's actually next week, Parsha Shmini. I mentioned next week there's no class because I'm going to be in Eretz Yisrael, so we'll do something here. It's also Shmini. If you take a look, Parsha Shmini, Perek Tet, Vayema Moshe El Aaron. Moshe tells Aaron, come close to the altar and bring your offerings, your sin offering, your oil offering, atone for you and for the nation, and do these offerings to atone. Why does Moshe tell Aaron, kravel amizbech, come close to the altar? Obviously, he would have to do it near the altar. The fact that he tells him, come close, seems like he wasn't coming close. He didn't only tell him what to do. It's like, come here and do this. Obviously, if you're going to do this, you have to come here. Obviously, you have to tell him, come here. So Rashi says, Shahaya Aaron boish v'yari lagashas. Aaron was ashamed. He was embarrassed. Bush, he had a busha. He was shy, he was bashful, he was ashamed. He would not want to come close. Amar le Moshe, Moshe says, Lamata boish, why are you embarrassed? Lekach nevcharta, you were chosen for this. So Aaron was very hesitant. He didn't want to get close. He did not want to take over do the avodah. Moshe was doing it the first 7 days and training him and his sons. On the eighth day, he finally told Aaron, it's your turn to take over. But he tells him, come close. Come over here, please. Kravel ha-mizbeach. Why? So Rashi says, he quotes the Torah's Kohanim, which is the Medrash, that obviously there was an issue here. The Torah usually doesn't say the whole story. You have to see it in the words, every word. Come close, because he doesn't want to come close. He could have just told him what to do. He told him first, approach the altar. He was hesitating. Why? He was embarrassed. So what does Moshe tell him? Why are you embarrassed? Lekach nevcharta, you were chosen for this. Now let's understand. If somebody is embarrassed, there's a reason they're embarrassed. So just tell them, hey, it's your turn. I know it's my turn. That's the problem. You were chosen for this. I know, that's the problem. Aaron knew that he was chosen for this. He was in 7 days with Moshe. They were building a Mishkan for months. Aaron didn't think Moshe made it up on his own. Moshe chose him because he wanted to choose his brother over anybody else. He knew that he was chosen. This was his discomfort. So you would think Moshe would explain to him why you shouldn't be embarrassed. So maybe he would say, you know, you got to overcome your shame. Maybe we're going to talk about emotions tonight. Let's meet tomorrow about... What is he saying? Why are you embarrassed? This is what you were chosen for. I know I was chosen for this. That's not the issue. I'm having a struggle. I'm having a difficulty. Who asked this question? The Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov says, nobody understands. We don't understand what Moshe answered. He was saying something much deeper. He wasn't saying, it's your turn. You were chosen. Why are you embarrassed? You know what he says? Listen to a taich. Everyone reads, you see, Lama ata boish. Why are you embarrassed? Lekach nevcharta. You were chosen for this. Moshe, I know that. That's my problem. I don't want the job. I'm afraid. I'm bashful. What he needs is encouragement. So Baal Shem Tov says, no. Lama ata boish. Why are you embarrassed? Lekach nevcharta. You were chosen because of your shame. You were chosen because of your shame. He's not telling him, I don't care about your emotion. You got to do what you got to do. Aaron is struggling. He says, that's why you were chosen, because you're struggling. If you weren't struggling, you wouldn't be chosen. Take a look. Degel Machne Ephraim Shmini. This was written by a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. V'hu tamua, mishum shenifcha bazali yistalika bushem elav. Just because you were chosen, that means you lose shame? I may have been chosen for something, but I don't want to. I'm shy, I'm bashful. Somebody chooses you to be the next speaker. Come up here right now and give a speech. You may have been chosen, but you don't want to do it. Like, what type? You were chosen. Thank you. No, thank you. So I heard from my Zayda. The Begel Machram was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. His name was Rabbi Yosef Chaim Ephraim of Sedlik of Ukraine. He's buried in Mezhebush right near the Baal Shem Tov. He has a sefer. Degel Machram Ephraim. His name was Rabbi Ephraim. So I heard from my grandfather. Your shame, what you're running away from, that's exactly why we need you. That's exactly, they say that there was a Yid, the Rebbe Rashab, it was the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe Rashab, so he sent a Yid to be a Shoichet somewhere in a shtetl, a city in Russia. The man was a very God-fearing Jew. And you know, a Shoichet in many ways is more important than a rabbi. Because a rabbi, you ask him a question, he could look it up in the book and he answers. If he doesn't know, he can ask somebody, or he could do some research even if he doesn't. A Shoichet, he makes a decision in a moment. It's a decision that can cost the entire behemoth, which means he's putting his parnasa in jeopardy. So if you're not a real Yirei Shamayim, and you're not ready to cut corners, it's a very serious inyan to be a shaychet. Because nobody knows about it, right? When we buy meat, even in the olden days, you go to the katzav, you don't know exactly. So the shaychet really had to be a real Yirei Shamayim, a real God-fearing Jew. So anyway, so the Rebbe sent him to go to a place to be a shaychet. He says, Ichab Moira. Ichab Moira, and therefore I can't do it. He says, "Vemen willst du ich soll schicken? Emetze was hat nicht gemeide. Who do you want I should send? Somebody who's not afraid. Somebody who's callous." So the Baal Shem Tov says, this was the power of Aaron. L'kach nefcharta. Ki zivche l'kim ruach nishbara. Because the greatest carbon is zivche l'kim ruach nishbara. A humble spirit. Why was Aaron himself so embarrassed? Just, see, say, that itself was your power. The truth is that there's something much deeper here. The Chassam Sofer says this, as Fasemis says this, Mari Veshemesh, a lot of Sfarim say this. Aaron was embarrassed because of one reason. He is the one who made the golden calf. They came to him. He had his reasons, he had his intentions. He felt it's better to do this in order to delay things, not to create panic and hysteria. He saw what happened to Chor. He had reasons. But he's the one who suggested to the people to remove their jewelry. He collected the jewelry. As he told Moshe Rabbeinu, he made the calf, and then he built the altar where they danced and made offerings to the calf. He's the one who built his altar. He built himself because he wanted it to take time, and hopefully Moshe would come down. He did different things, but he did it. So now, he is the one who's the main priest doing the avodah in the Beis HaMikdash, representing the people to God, creating atonement. He's like, I'm the sinner. It's like, I'll get up here and lecture everybody that they have to repent when I'm the one who made the mess, you know? It's like the guy who killed his parents, and then in court he tells the judge, Hab Rachmanis, Ich bin Ayosim. Hab Rachmanis, I'm an orphan. You sure? So when you kill your parents, you're an orphan. You know, so a woman I knew, she once said, my man macht me krank, the nach schickte mit to the best of the doctorim. My husband makes me sick and he sends me to the best doctors. Yeshikoyach. I don't need your honey and I don't need your sting. Let me do it. Aaron fell, you know, I'm atoning for their sins. I'm the one who's responsible. He felt this shame. And he's going to be the kohen gadol. He's going to be the spiritual representative. So Moshe told him, the Baal Shem Tov is saying, lekach nefcharta. What you see as your greatest mistake, this is why you were chosen. The only reason you were allowed to make such a mistake. Aaron, I know who you are. I know who my brother is. You're a prophet. The only reason this happened to you is that you should be able to be a real Kohen Gadol who feels the heartbeat of the people. When a Jew comes to you and says, I made a mistake, I committed this error, this transgression, you won't sit in an ivory tower and say, how could you be such a grubby young, a behema, a sheretz, a chayi? You won't be artificial intelligence saying the right thing. Even if you're a nice person, you'll feel the heartbeat of the person. You'll be able to be emotionally attuned to their experience. What you see as your greatest weakness, this is your profoundest strength. If you will harness it that way. It's like the old mashal they gave, you know, the old story about the Chinese woman who would go with two buckets every day from the river, up the ramp, up the slope to her home, and these two buckets would give her water for the day, for her livestock. One bucket, she was very poor, so one was she would carry these buckets on her shoulders, you know, on the two shoulders, with a stick, with two buckets suspended from two sides. She would put it on her neck, go down to the river, draw water, and then go up the slope for an hour till she got home. The problem is one bucket was complete. The other one had holes. So by the time she got home, one bucket was filled with water. The other one was half empty. So vayhi ayoy vayiftach Hashem es pi hadli. One day God opens up the mouth of the flawed bucket, and the bucket starts crying. She says, why are you crying? She says, I compare myself to the other bucket. The other bucket is full and robust and wholesome and complete and strong, and I'm filled with holes. And look at me, I'm half empty. So she says to the bucket, I understand, tomorrow when we come up from the river and we climb up to our house, take a look what's happening under you on the path home. And the bucket takes a look and sees there are beautiful lilies and roses and flowers planted all across this path. And the woman says, when I purchased you, I knew about your flaws. So I planted all these flowers on the way home every day. When we climb up from the river to the house, you water these plants and these flowers, and this is why we have such beautiful fragrance and smell and odor in our home. Aaron says, I'm flawed. I'm embarrassed. Moshe says, Likach nevcharta. This is why you're the man. You're there. You understand what it means to have a hole in your heart. You understand what it means to be incomplete. When somebody sheds a tear, you feel it, you embrace it, you experience it. You were there. You're not judgmental, you're not dismissive, you're not detached, you're not cold. You get it. Sure, not everybody will have your struggle. Not everybody will be dealing with what you're dealing with. But you understand the heartbeat of pain, and that makes all the difference. And we all know it's true with our friends, with our teachers, with our mentors, with our all types of relationships. There's nobody that changes people's lives as those people. Think of in your life, who has affected you in the deepest, most positive way? And I would say very often, it's not an intellectual who may have brilliant ideas, but it's that person who's in their eyes, you find real understanding, real compassion. They teach you how to face adversity without the need to avoid, to avert my gaze. And they teach it never through words, but through example, through radiating that energy. Words are important. Look who's talking. I'm not going to start knocking words at the moment. Words are important when they're channels for truth. If words are just substitutes for truth, trust me, and this I could talk about, they're meaningless. They mean much better if they're not spoken. They're just confusing because they give people the impression that you're saying something. When words are not coming from a very deep source of truth, of wisdom, then words can be the worst thing in the world because they substitute emotions, they substitute truth, because it's very flowery, you know. I can write a beautiful sentence, I can utter a beautiful sentence, it can be Shakespearean in its eloquence, but it's spewing vanity or falsehood. So Aaron says, I'm afraid, I'm ashamed. Moshe says, I get it. Lekach nefcharta. That's exactly, you're coming here with trepidation. You're asking the biggest question. Why me? I'm unworthy. That's exactly who the people need to speak to. Because that's what they're feeling. If everybody was feeling, I'm worthy, I'm on top of the world, they don't need a kohen gadol. That's what they're feeling. You say, I'm unworthy. That's exactly who they need to hear. Some of the greatest organizations we have were created by people who went through profound challenges and crises, sometimes to a point where they felt that their entire life is lost. And from that abyss, they became beacons of hope. And once they reach that space, there's no turning back, and people can feel the authenticity in it, because this is not coming from a place of vanity or I need to promote myself, or I'm looking what to do with my life, so why not create something that will give me a good name? It came precisely from the sense of despair or being at the verge of despair and ayin. So Moshe Rabbeinu looks at Aaron and he says, my brother, lekach nefcharta, the busha that you're experiencing, the sense of worthlessness, the sense of hopelessness, this is why God, Hashem, chose you. This is the bucket that is not complete. It has the flaws. Moshe wasn't part of the Chet Egel. Moshe was on the mountain. Moshe said, I could never do this. Moshe understood what he couldn't do. Moshe said, I couldn't do this because I was on the mountain. You weren't on the mountain. You were in the abyss. Literally and conceptually, figuratively. You're the one who's going to atone. You're the one who understands the struggle. So therefore you can show people the way in the struggle and out of the struggle, how to confront it, how to subdue it, how to transform it, how to confront it. So the words lekach nefcharta become his greatest power, become Aaron's greatest power. And the same is true with every single person. My bucket has flaws. It has holes. The water trickles out. The water drips out. And as that woman in her wisdom said, I knew about your flaws. That's why I chose you. Your flaws are not what destroy you. Your flaws are the reason for your existence. Meaning, if I can take those flaws and harness them and understand that here is my greatest power. First of all, it allows me to remain humble and vulnerable and authentic. Second of all, it points out what I have to work on. What my soul came down to the world for. Third of all, it is what allows me or you to touch a person in a specific way that nobody else could, precisely because of these flaws. So all these flowers can be watered where if I was complete, these flowers could not be watered. Or as a Jewish poet once said, when I was young, I worshiped perfection. Today, I search for things that have cracks because it's the cracks that allow the light to come in. It's the cracks that allow the light to come in. Oh, who wants cracks? Aaron says, I'm full of cracks. Moshe said, that's why you're a channel for the light, because you're full of cracks. Lekach nefcharta. So now we come back to the deshan. There's two types of ashes. There are always ashes. Ashes represent those things that cause me the shame. They cause the fear or the guilt or the anguish. And they always come because there is fire. And the more fire, the more ashes. The more awareness, the more spiritual intensity, the more truth, the more authenticity, the more I'm going to see my impurities, the more I'm going to see my struggles. The more I become aware of my potential, the more I'm going to become aware of all those ways in which I hijack my potential. You heard what I just said? It just came. I didn't prepare that line. I'm asking myself if I heard what I said, because I want to take it seriously. This actually didn't come from me. I mean, it came from me, but we're trying to be a channel. Yeah. Nothing comes from me. I'm just a channel. And when I figure that out, the better it is, because then I don't disturb anything. If I'm not aware of my potential, there's nothing to hijack it. It's the more I become aware of my real potential, I also become aware of all those patterns that hijack my potential. The first time is always better. You know that. But it is what it is. It's fine. We move on. Huh? Yeah, we haven't. Very good. We have it, yeah. Artificial intelligence always takes it in. They have no problem. They remember everything. You don't have to repeat. Garnished. So if I'm not aware, I'm not aware. It's like, I could be living with brain, people, myself or anybody, I could live with patterns in my brain for 50 years straight. And as long as it's working and there's no dysfunctionality, I could continue to remain in a prison. Even though there's misery there, there's self-consciousness there, there's fear, whatever the issues are, but I'm functional. And then we sometimes have to thank those people in our lives, usually it's our spouses or children, who don't tolerate our dysfunctionality anymore. And therefore they cause us to disintegrate. And I could look at them and say, why are you destroying my life? Or I could look and say, wow, thank you for allowing me to emancipate myself from dysfunctionality, which I would have never done if I was not challenged, if I was not stimulated, because it was working. People in shul, I say, good morning, good Shabbos, how are you? They're not going to challenge me on that level. It's the closest people to us who challenge us because they want much more. They want much deeper. So if the depth is not there, they're gonna mirror it. So sometimes we turn our closest people into emotional enemies when really these are our greatest allies in life, the people that Hashem put us with in order to bring out these levels of potential of self that are incredibly powerful. So I could live for years and years and years, and these are my coping mechanisms, and it works. It works at least for me. Suddenly the people around me say, you know, you have a lot of issues. Like, no, you have issues. I'm perfect. And when I start applying tender love and passion, spiritual holy fire, and there's light, suddenly I see, wow, 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 wow. And the more I apply the fire, the more I start realizing, look at these wounds, and then there's more subtle ones, and deeper, and then finally impurities are being spit out, and the more growth, the more the impurities are being spit out. These are the deshans, these are the ashes, these are the residues. But here there's two types of deshan, and that's what the Torah is telling us. There's deshan that is holy. It belongs right near the Mizbeach. And then there is deshan that has to go outside of the camp. It's part of life, but you have to take it out mechutz la-machana. The first deshan is holy. It's near the Mizbeach, and you do it every day. It's the first thing you do. And you put it right there. It's not on the Mizbeach, but it's near the Mizbeach. The second deshan, haitzahs ha-deshan, is mechutz la-machana al-makam tayar. If my deshan, my ashes, which means my flaws, my darkness, my wounds, my challenges, my trauma, my coping mechanisms, whatever it is, those things that I really need to work on, if they are, like Moshe Rabbeinu says Aaron, if they're defining for me my mission, if they're telling me what I want to work on, then that's holy. It's part of growth. Part of growth is that I am aware of the pain that will distract growth. Part of realizing potential is realizing that which hijacks potential. Part of opening your heart, part of opening one's heart, is realizing those parts of my heart that are in prison. It articulates who I am. It keeps me authentic, vulnerable. It allows me to communicate earnestly. It allows me to really connect to people. And actually, those flaws become your greatest strength. Everybody knows there's nothing like somebody standing up and not preaching, but saying, I want to talk to you about my journey. And when a person is vulnerable about their journey, nothing touches people like that. Why? Because I'm not preaching. I'm sharing. It's coming from within. You feel the truth. So your truth is attracted to it. If a person is speaking with defense mechanisms, they trigger my defense mechanisms. So now it's my defense mechanisms listening to your defense mechanisms. So which part of me goes home? Our defense mechanisms go home together. Thank you. But if there's no defense mechanisms in the person giving, there's no defense mechanism in the person receiving. So it's raw to raw, panim to panim, pnimius to pnimius, soul to soul, heart to heart. That's how transformation happens. So the very vulnerability, the very chisorin, the very flaw creates the flower. It waters the flower. It waters the growth. Aaron, I know you're embarrassed. Now come with your shame. Don't leave your shame behind. That's your power. You're going to talk about that shame because everyone has that shame. Everyone in the room has that shame. Don't you realize? I don't know if you saw Ellie Nash interviewed a few weeks ago. Very courageous woman. Her name is Leah Rabashkin. Anybody saw the interview? Let's put it this way. She was unfiltered. She did not allow the filters to take over. And she spoke about horrific, horrific experiences of abuse. It's online. Ellie sent me a link. He said, maybe you want to hear this interview. And I listened to it. And she speaks about her childhood. There was a close family friend who did horrific things to her for years. And you know what I mean by horrific? In the most intimate spaces, violated, and this was her father's best friend. So he spent Shabbos and Yom Tov with them, and the families would go together away in the summer. Oh, I should say one of his best friends. I don't know his best friend. Her father has a lot of good friends. He's a very nice man. And she was 3 years old. She's 3 years old. And the secret was maintained for decades and decades. Today she's married with children, a beautiful family. And she speaks about it. And she speaks about the reactions of people that she spoke to. One person in her family, a relative, told her when she was dealing with this, you're selfish. You're selfish. Why are you dealing with your emotions? Just move on. You're selfish. So as I told somebody, I love this. You know, I rape a child and then I tell the child, you're selfish for dealing with emotions. You kill a child and then nobody is there for them because nobody knows about it. Nobody knows how to deal with it. And then when the child grows up and has to deal with it, they become selfish. Why? Because they're exposing the dirt that nobody wants to deal with. So I told her, I said, it's people like you that change the consciousness of a generation. It's people like you that give hope to thousands and thousands of people who suffer silently. They're not allowed to talk. That's what we spoke last week about Esther, right? Leah is Leah Lashem. Esther said, I have to say the truth, her interview inspired last week's shiur. I thought about when I saw this Vada Esther, I said, aha, that's what Esther wanted to do. She's like, my story is not a story of shame. My story is a story of empowerment. Likach nifcharta. That's what the Baal Shem Tov is saying. That's why you were chosen. Moshe was telling Aaron, the reason you sinned in the Chet HaEgel was that you should be able to be a Kohen Gadol. Your holiness came before your sin. Your sin was a result of your holiness, not the other way around. The reason you made a mistake is because your soul realized what its potential was. Our soul takes us to such difficult places because your soul is supposed to create the deepest healing in the world. This doesn't take away the pain. This does not take away pain. But it gives a person a different level of dignity. You're much deeper than your pain. Your pain is here. And very deeply, it's very, very here. But don't think that your pain came before your soul. Your soul knows exactly what this pain is because your soul is going to take this pain and completely transform it. That's what Moshe was telling Aaron. These types of ashes belong right near the altar. They're tender, they're holy, they're sacred because they identify what I need to work with. Four, they identify what my shlichus is, and they allow me to connect to truth in deeper ways than most people. I already got so many emails from people, it's interesting, about this. People, they didn't speak their entire life about this. Sometimes 30, 40, 50 years, people don't talk. There's so much shame. And also people are scared they're not going to be believed. And even if they're going to be believed, but I'm going to be blamed. And the child lives with an inner sense of undescribable helplessness, hopelessness, shame. It's heart-wrenching to understand what people go through. And I would say most people, unless they have real experience with this, either it happened to them, chas v'shalom, or they just have a lot of experience with this, don't understand. Get on with your life. It's easy for you to get on with your life. Baruch Hashem, you can get on with your life. And usually people who tell somebody else to get on with their life are not dealing with their own skeletons. People who are dealing with stuff, what do you get on with your life? Maybe I could become a container of empathy. Sure, we want to get on with our life. I would love to get on with my life. I've been trying for 40 years to get on with my life. But you know what type of demon is living here? So when I see a person who knows how to confront it and embrace it without fear, that allows me to get on with my life. Not to get on with my life, but to take all the parts of my life and realize that each of them is an essential, indispensable component of my spiritual growth. That type of deshen, that type of ashes, yes, there's a dark side to it, there's a gloomy side to it, but that we actually lift up every day. Trumas hadeshen, veheirim. We lift it up. There's an embrace. The Kohen takes a shovel and he takes it because these are the parts that make you stronger. It's the flaws in my bucket that allow my flowers to grow. I don't have to be ashamed of those holes. Yes, these holes make me real. They make me authentic. They tell me what my mission is in this world. I didn't come down here in vain. Every soul has a unique mission to repair, to fix. If I'm not struggling with something, it means I'm not fulfilling my mission. The soul didn't come down here just to drink pina colada. The soul came down to transform, to heal. If I'm healing something, there's a struggle. Healing is a struggle. If I'm not struggling, it means I'm not fulfilling my mission. Show me a person who's not struggling with anything and I will show you a person who's not alive. So that's the first deshen that you put every day by the Mizbech. In fact, it's the first thing we do in the morning. And the reason is because when we wake up in the morning, if we are spiritually ready and conscious, there will be ashes that will emerge. There will be thoughts and cravings to try to derail us. And I have to be able to lift them up, say, I'm not afraid of you. V'samay etzel hamizbeach. You're going to actually tell me what my work is today. with a silver shovel and with holy clothing. It's part of the avoid in the Beis HaMikdash. It's with holy clothing. It's true, it shouldn't stay on the Mizbeach. Service of Hashem is about simcha, oneness, oiz v'chedva. But it's a major, major part of what gives me perspective, what gives me energy, what gives me koyach. Major part of it. Then there is another deshen. So the first type of deshen, v'sama etzel ha-mizbeach. In fact, when I identify these things, I usually know what my avoida is today. This is what I'm going to work on. So of course it should be by the Mizbeach. And then there's another type of deshen. There's another form of melancholy. And this is the second type of deshen. The second type of deshen speaks like this. I'm going to quote a few lines and you may be familiar. I see that after all my internal work, I am hopeless and helpless. I am dysfunctional beyond repair. My life is a curse. I am useless, pointless, worthless. My life has no meaning. I'm a shmata, I'm filthy, I'm complete, and an unsalvageable failure. My birth is a mistake. I will spend my whole life trying to correct something that is broken at its core. The person will bring you 100 proofs. We have these voices. These voices are destructive grief. But when we argue with these voices, they become much stronger. You're arguing with me? You know that I'm right. We argue with these voices. No, I'm not hopeless. Look, I just got a compliment. Somebody said today's class was unbelievable. Oh, so I'm not pointless. Then somebody else doesn't give me a comment. Oh, so I am pointless. So I go from being not pointless, meaningless, meaningful within seconds because I have no core. There's no core. There's no self-respect. There's no real dignity. And this is sometimes what wounds in life do to people. Our coping mechanisms become such that we put ourselves down in ways that are unimaginable. And sometimes it's unconscious. In other words, I may not even know that I'm like this. I think I have confidence. But really deep down, I'm just looking for validation wherever I can get it because there's no core. And therefore the ashes are just a testimony of how everything is hopeless. You're just bad. You're just a bad girl, like you always knew. Sometimes our coping mechanism is to cover up our true worthlessness. So I do everything right. I am so kind to people, so people can, I could tell myself I'm a good person, I'm a good man, I'm a good woman, and really, this feeling of goodness is covering up an essential sense of worthlessness. That deshen, the Torah says, be very careful. It's part of life. Those ashes can sometimes be a lot. They can sometimes be very, very prevalent. That deshen, that its conclusion is, go to sleep. Well, sometimes going to sleep is a good thing. But its conclusion is worthlessness. Depleting your energy. Just turning you into an exhausted shmata. Mechutz lamachan. It goes outside of the camp. Also lamakam tar, also to a pure place. It's also teaching me something. It's also telling me what to work on. There's a reason I developed that desperation. With compassion, I may even be able to know why is there a part in me that needs to tell this to me. There's a reason. A soul is not worthless. A soul is a chelik elikamimah. In fact, I would say in Judaism, equal to atheism, saying there's no God, something as equally destructive is saying that God made a mistake in creating you. It's the same atheism. We just don't call it atheism. When somebody looks in the mirror and say, hey God, you made a real mistake, that's the same kfira, it's the same apikorsis. It's like God didn't know what he was doing with me. It's like, I was the bad experiment, you know, the black sheep in the family. I'm the black sheep in God's universe. But the fact is that I developed these mechanisms with compassion. I have to find out why. There's a purity deep, deep, deep inside there. There's a message. But I have to realize that if these voices are worshipped and embraced, they will completely destroy my day. I have to know the secret behind them. I have to know the source. It could help sometimes. It can help be very helpful. But michutz lamachana, I can't allow these voices to define my day. The first type of deshen is good. It's a catalyst. It's a springboard. Keeps me vulnerable. I know what to work on. I can connect to people authentically. Lekach nifcharta. The second type of deshen, if it's an unsalvageable failure, michutz lamachna, the Torah says it needs to be taken outside of the machna Yisrael. And the reason is because I have to realize that if I fall prey to its grip, and it wants me to fall prey to its grip, I will completely alienate myself from myself. I have to tell these voices, you're here, I get it, but I cannot give you the permission to take over the day. Now, they don't like that. With compassion, I may want to know why you're doing this. Come back with another script. Sometimes I could subdue. Sometimes I could transform. Sometimes I can be more authoritative. Sometimes I have to be more compassionate. But one thing is clear. It's a bottomless pit which will allow me to wallow in self-pity or self-shame and self-guilt and self-indignation. And therefore, one has to realize if these voices prevail, if there's no loving presence to put them in the right place, they will create havoc in my life. Even though it will be in the name of tshuva and introspection and Yerush Shemayim, has nothing to do with it. This is Hadeshin, which is Satan. This is Mamar the Satan that wants to derail me and destroy everything. It's two ways really in which we discipline or criticize our loved ones, our children, our students. You know, I can say, I could show a child, a pupil, a student, his or her beauty, their virtues, their milas, their power. I can really, really believe in them and then use the mistakes as a springboard for discovery. Or the message of rebuke is, Mr. Garnished, you're a nobody. I never saw much in you. And when you speak to children, when they grow up especially, you hear how they took it, different messages. One father rebuked a child and the child felt the love of the father who's invested in his life, who sees the future. And the other one heard words from his father and decided that he is the greatest source of darkness in his father's life. What does that do to a child? There's no foundation, there's no core. Now he has to discover it from within. It's there. But it may be so much, so much harder to access. That's the second type of ashes. We'll conclude with the story. Somebody once brought to the Alter Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, a gift. It was a silver snuff box from tobacco. You know, Shmek Tabak. And he looked at it. It was made out of pure silver. And he said, you know, there's one organ in the body that is not a Baal Taiva. The nose. The nose is an innocent organ. Like nobody comes to Shul and say, did I smell last night something amazing? The eyes, the ears can get us in trouble. But the noses, and the reason is because the Eitz Hadas, Adam and Chava's smell was not involved in the tree of knowledge. You know that. They touched the tree, tasted, saw, heard. She heard the snake, saw, but not smelled. So the sense of smell remains the purest sense in the human life. That's why smell has so much power. So the Alter Rebbe said, there's one organ that's not obsessed with gluttony. Now you want his osa to be for gluttony. And the one who told over the story to his grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek, said, your grandfather took the snuff box and he broke off the lid, which was silver, and he used it for his tefillin, for a mirror to be able to keep the tefillin in the right place between the eyes. His grandson, the Tzemach Tzedek, he heard the story. Somebody said it over to him. So he said, your grandfather took the box, broke off the lid, and he used it for his tefillin. So he said in Yiddish, you got the story wrong. The Zayde is nicht given Shaykh zu brechen. Nicht sich und nicht jenem. Taroiz genommen de Chut HaMekasher. My grandfather was not capable of breaking, not himself and not others, not even a box of snuff tobacco. He removed the hinge, that's what he did. He removed the hinge so the lid was separate, now he could use it for tefillin. That's the story. What's the meaning of the story? He broke off the lid. There's two ways of looking at it. I broke it or I removed the hinge. He said, my grandfather did not break. The Baal HaTanya, he didn't break himself and therefore he didn't break others. Avodas Hashem is not about breaking. It's not about destroying. You're so bad, now do something to absolve yourself from your evil, from your guilt. Sometimes I'm connected to things that are unnecessary. I'm being schlepped down, so I have to remove the hinge. The hinges that are forcing me to do things or connecting me to behavioral patterns that I don't need. They're superfluous. They're not for me. That, yeah. And then you could use it for tefillin, for avodas Hashem. But it never comes with breaking. It never comes with destruction. Because even the negativity inside of me, lekach nefcharta, that's why I was chosen. It's a springboard for positivity. This is my mission. This is my shlichus. God is deeper than the pain. The pain is not deeper than God. Your soul is deeper than your darkness. The darkness is not deeper than the light. Darkness is a channel for light. Light is not a channel for darkness. Darkness is there to be transformed. It's not a destination. It's part of the journey. So it's completely two different approaches. And that's what tefillin are. Tefillin, we put on tefillin, it says, L'shabed ha'lev ha'amayach. Men put on tefillin on their arm and on their head to surrender, to align their hearts and their brains with Hashem. You would think, in order to do that, I have to break myself. So it's great. You break the lid and you use it for your tefillin. And that's why he says, dafka for tefillin, it's not about breaking. It's about aligning. It's about a person realizing their ultimate truth and therefore sublimating themselves to be a conduit for that ultimate and infinite light. Have a wonderful week. As I told you, I'm going today to Eretz Yisrael, so next week there's no class. My wife's Tanya class is Monday, 9:45 a.m. in Michal Foyer's home. All the women are invited. Monday, 9:45 a.m. Everybody have a lot of atzlocha.
This class is brought to you by the yeshiva.net. Please help us continue the classes. Make even a small contribution at www.theyeshiva.net/donate.